The reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it's in the NIV version. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge and every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of humans is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. So I saw that there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who had never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind.
Thank you, Mark. We're going through Ecclesiastes. If you're a visitor here this morning, we are looking at this ancient book written by, we believe, King Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus who lived. And he examines life under the sun, that is, without God in the picture, and then occasionally he brings God in to help us get a different perspective. So I've called the whole series Perspective for that reason. The perspective of life under the sun, without God, and then when you bring God into the picture. So last week we saw the sovereignty of God in his weaving all the elements and activities and events of our lives into a tapestry that he has sovereignly been involved and is involved in doing. And the whole idea of eternity being in the heart of every human being, so that God has placed in us an awareness that life is more than the 70 years that we might live, or even longer, on planet Earth. And then he moves from that into talking about and God's plan and sovereign ruling over all of that. Now in this passage we find the big questions of life, like why do the innocent suffer, and why does evil seem to prevail, and why do evil things seem to be increasing in a world where God is sovereign and in control. And so right through this passage you'll see again and again, I saw. Verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. Verse 22, I saw that everything is nothing, that there's nothing better than for man to enjoy his work. Verse 1 of the next chapter, I saw the tears. Verse 4, I saw all the labor, and so on, all the way through this. And this is a new direction in his thinking, because prior to last week, in the first two chapters, we saw that he was talking about his own experience. He, as the greatest king, amazing wealth, amazing, a thousand wives and concubines, and everything his heart desired, and it left him totally empty. Now he says, not looking at his own experience, he starts looking at life in the world around him and in the nations around him, his own nation as well as other nations. He looked at life in general. And so it moves from experience to observation. I saw. And the facts that he sees seems to negate God's administration of his plan and purpose for the human race. So I've entitled my message today, Portraits of Pain. We live in a world that is not devoid of portraits of pain, of suffering and injustice and all that goes with that. This man, Solomon, lived in luxury, but he observed around him two areas. First of all, the first three are areas where we have got no control over: injustice, death, and oppression. And then he looks at life, working, and relationships, and rejection of a person after a period of being popular, and so on. He talks about areas where we do have some measure of control over. So the first three we look at now starts off with injustice. Injustice in verses 16 and 17, where he says, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of justice, wickedness was there. So life isn't fair. It doesn't seem right that why should even in the courts there can be injustice as far as he was concerned. I know that we live in a land where justice is a very high value, and the courts really do seek to do just and right things. But even in this land, in this nation, when you've got power and notoriety and wealth, for instance, you can afford to, or a corporation can afford to, get the very best legal team to work with them, and the poor person who doesn't have anything like those kind of resources is faced with that incredible barrier to getting justice. And so even in this land there can be injustice. James Russell Lowell says, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Well, that was a bit cynical, but it, in many countries in the world today, that is very true. It's very true. In many countries, there are bribes that are just a way of life. I've come across it many times in places where I've gone with mission teams and so on, and lived for a couple of years in India myself. I remember when we were in Brazil visiting my parents, who are missionaries there, and they took us across the Foz do Iguaçu, the big waterfalls, into Uruguay. And we took our passports and went into Uruguay, and they didn't stamp our passports as we went in. So that was fine. Okay, well, we're just going into the little village that was there and then coming back out. But when we came back out, they said, hey, you haven't had your passport stamped. We don't know when you got here. And they were asking for a bribe. And my father resisted that, but he said, well, we'll be here forever if we don't pay a bribe. And you get pulled over by a cop in some of these countries, and it's just a way of life. You just pay them off. You try and do that here. There might be the odd one that might, but hey, you're in trouble. And so injustice, especially for people who are powerless and who are not able to fight that or overcome it. Remember, the symbol of justice is a woman who has a blindfold on her and is holding a balance, that she represents being blind to any favoritism or advantage that may come her way, and that truth is in the balance, that we find out exactly what is just and right and true. And that is what justice is meant to be. But this brings to light the whole question that everyone always seems to ask, even similar to what Darlene said today about cancer. What about suffering? What about death? Why does God, who has all power, why does God, who has the love that can never be ever topped, his love, his grace, his goodness, Why does a God of love and power not stop all the suffering? The question will not be answered here this morning. But there are some answers that will really help satisfy that there was no suffering before the fall, before Adam and Eve turned away from God and brought sin and selfishness and pride. And if you take all the suffering that is a direct or an indirect result of people's pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, hatred and jealousy and anger, and you took all of that out of the world, there wouldn't be much suffering, would there? Even the environment is affected by our selfish disregard for the world and its climate and so on. And so God, if he's going to remove suffering, he's going to have to remove evil. And if he removes the evil and selfishness and pride, who's going to be left? Jesus. So it's not an easy answer to the question. But rather, as this passage shows, that God has an eternal perspective. So he goes on to say in the next verse, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time for every deed. From the perspective of God and eternity, justice will be served. God's time for judgment. So it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for God has set a day. Now, this isn't just some whimsical idea about the future. This is something God has set. From eternity, he looks into time. He says, there's a day coming. And he says, it's a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. God hates injustice. It says, in fact, the same author that wrote this, Solomon, wrote in Proverbs, verse 15 of chapter 17, he says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. God hates injustice. And in the law given to the Israelites that we base our ethics and righteousness on is, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in a lawsuit. Do not deny justice to your poor people. You have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death. It says in Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And so the whole Bible is very clear about God's hatred of injustice. That's the first thing. The next thing that he faces, he says, as he looks out on the world and he observes what's going on, he sees death as another big issue. He says, in the context here, of course, it's talking about divine judgment. And so it's linked very much with what he's just said. And he says, in the context of divine judgment, death seems to remove all hope of judgment. That people, even evil people, die before they're meted out with the justice that they should really get. It doesn't seem right. And so from a human perspective, and that's really important here, that he says there's no difference between an animal and a human. Both end up dust. Death claims them both. Bodily, humanly speaking, without God in the picture, that's so. That's true. We know, of course, that with the resurrection and with God, the rest of God's word, which makes it very clear that there is a resurrection, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. his words. All in their graves shall hear his voice, it says there. So we have the privilege of knowing that there is resurrection, and that is found in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Those who trust in him will receive eternal life, and that life then is a guarantee of a resurrection body and an eternity in heaven. Then he moves on to the next one, oppression, which is very similar to injustice, but this is more oppressive governments and kings and rulers and people in powerful places. Oppression, which is preying on the helpless, on the weak, on the defenseless. Verses 2 and 3 are probably the lowest point in this book, where he really gets down to the worst that humanity can do. And the answer he comes up with is, humanly speaking, under the sun, without God in the picture, despair. And that's what it talks about. He says, why live? He says, I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power is on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living. And it's better not to be born. That's very similar to Job. Remember when Job went through all his suffering, he came to the point where he said, I wish I'd never been born. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, there's nothing sadder in the book as this wistful glance at the dead and the unborn. In the New Testament, the Old Testament talks a lot about God's judgment and his righting the wrongs of oppressive regimes and people in power. But in the New Testament, we find an echo of that, so that we can't just say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff, it's not relevant for us today. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, it says, all the persecutions and trials you, Christians, he's writing to, are enduring, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The words of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, calling us to see that God is not going to forget all the church history. If you just look at the church and the persecution that has occurred to Christians, this is exactly what he's talking about here. These people were being persecuted in Thessalonica. And Paul says, God will deal with it. Trust him. And it's going to happen in the future. It's not happening in this lifetime. That's the three, that's the areas that we really have no control over. But now he deals with some areas that we do have a measure of control over. Injustice and oppression, we can't really do much about that. But we can about how we work and how we relate to other people and so on. So let's look at that. First of all, I wonder what to call this. When he starts talking here about, he says, I saw the work or the labor of all was achieved that springs from people's envy of their neighbors. This is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful of with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. I've called it discontent. The actual theme through this whole book is that discontentment. Remember back when this man had everything and nothing was kept from him, he could do whatever he want, have whatever he want all through his life. He was the most wealthy and amazing palaces and all the rest of it. And he found that didn't satisfy his contentment. He was discontent. It didn't meet his basic need. And so now he's talking about discontentment as he sees it in other people. And he sees people working to achieve, and they're driven by envy, it says here. Driven by competitiveness. The rat race rivalry, we call it. Dog eat dog. And I heard this quote recently, and I wrote it down from Newsweek just recently, where it's an article about what drives people in Washington, D.C. Well, I don't have to be in Washington, D.C. for this. It happens in many other areas. But let's see what they wrote. They said, "Ambition is the raving and insatiable beast that most often demands to be fed in this town. Power, perks, and ego massage are for people who will sell almost anything, even their self-respect, and will also give up the well-being of thousands to get to their goal." And as Solomon saw this in life around him, he realized that this was envy that was motivating people. Envy to be something, to have other people look at you and say, "Oh, isn't he successful? Or isn't she successful? Look at the car they're driving. We buy this car not just to get from A to B, but because we want people to look at us and say, 'Wow, what a car they drive.'" And so there can be this envy and desire for self-aggrandizement or self-elevation in the eyes of others that can be a motivating force behind what we do. And so that's what he's looking at here. Not just in business, but in sport and in our positions and so on. And he talks here about three options. The option, first of all, which I call the driven option, where he says in verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after wind. Though that person's driven so that they fill both their hands. They haven't got a free hand to do other things like spend time with family, like having time to relax I used to read the paper. We don't do that anymore, do we? Or maybe some do. But just driven, their whole life is driven to fulfill that need. Then there's the opposite. There's the dropout mentality in verse 5 where he says they fold their hands and do nothing and expect everyone to look after them. And that leads to poverty and loss. Then he says the wise option he shows is to work hard with one hand and leave one hand free, in other words, for other things in life. Where you're content, and that's the issue, where you're content and able to mix your work and your career or your whatever you do with other things in life. Contentment in our work. And it leads on to the next one, which is relationships. And it's actually tied together because you'll notice in verse 8 where it says, "There was a man all alone, had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. His eyes were not content with his wealth." Here is a man who is so invested in what he does for his work, his business, or whatever it might be, that he lost his brother and his son, have nothing more to do with him. He's alone, all by himself. He might have some sort of friends around him, but they're the kind of friends who are there because of what they probably can get from him. But he doesn't have any real friends. He's lost them. He's alone. As they say, lonely at the top. John Milton says the first thing God pronounced that was not good when he created humans was loneliness. And this is not talking about the loneliness that some of us have to face. In fact, you know, everyone is lonely to some extent because we're individuals, and you can only get so close to even the person you really love and are married to or whatever. You can only get so close to. You still can be lonely. But he's not talking about loneliness because of life has served us. But he's talking here about loneliness because of the driving force of a person wanting to achieve and get somewhere and be somebody. Then he looks at the contrast to that. He says, if you aren't driven that way, but you actually look at what a good relationship is, if you hold one hand on your business and the other hand on your relationships, this is what happens. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. So the first one is contentment in the work, that they work and encourage one another, and they're together in their work. Then in verse 10, if one falls down, his friend will help him up. Pity the person who doesn't have someone to help them up when they really need them. I tend to not need anyone in my life. I go and do stuff. But then when I had the shoulder surgery, I didn't realize how valuable it was to have Marg there to help put a shirt on and do all that kind of stuff. Wash under my arms. Brush my teeth. No, I did it with my left hand. Don't worry. But seriously, it's not until you need a situation like that where if you're all alone, you don't have a companion to help you when you do need someone. So there's support. The third one is warmth. This is it can be applied to marriages, but I'll explain. It says if two lie down together, they will keep warm. Back then, if you went traveling and you had to sleep out in the cold, even as a bunch of you, you would sleep close to one another to keep warm. So one commentary says that's probably what was maybe talking about. It's not necessarily talking about the sexual thing. It's talking about the warmth of and the comfort of being together and be able to be that way. And lastly, protection says in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a quarter of three strands is not quickly broken. We often use that to bring God into the picture when a marriage is three strands, when you've got God and you not only get protection from one another but from God. And the last one he has here is rejection, where he talks about a person who was a king and very powerful but foolish. He wouldn't listen to what others warned him about, and this young person born in poverty within his kingdom comes up and actually it succeeds the king on the throne. This is Solomon talking. Remember Saul, the foolish king who wouldn't listen? And David, born in poverty or born in the rural farming area, who became the king in his place, and the whole country went and got behind him. Maybe he's referring to that from his own family experience. But the sense that fame is fleeting, even when you're a king, you're forgotten when the next king's on the throne and you're out of the picture. In the 1984 election campaign, where Ronald Reagan and Walter Mondale fought each other for the US presidency, the press went looking for the ex-president Carter, and they tracked him down at the ruins of the 742 East 6th Street, apparently, in New York. And he was working there as a carpenter. And they asked him, what does it feel like to be a former president and to be a carpenter? And Jimmy Carter said, smiling, that's how fleeting fame is. I've got a parable to finish on, and I don't know whether I've got time. Can I take 3 more minutes? Thank you. Nod. Yes, everyone nod, please. Yeah. Good. Okay, no complaints. A caterpillar. Who will call Stripe? This is a book that you can get. I did a leadership course, and they presented this book to us during the leadership course. And I remembered it, and I looked it on the internet and found it. A caterpillar, Stripe, was eating leaves, and thought to himself, surely there's more to life than this. An inner urge motivated him to leave the tree, so he climbed, grubbled down the trunk of the tree and went looking for the inner urge to get higher, and to it moved him to try and find what he was looking for. And he saw a column of caterpillars, not a tree with caterpillars around it, but just caterpillars climbing on one another, going up right into the clouds. Ah! So he joined in. He thought, that's it. Everybody's looking for the same thing I'm trying to find. So he climbed up and he found he had to force his way up by pushing others down and tramping on other heads and bodies to get through to the top. When he got out into the clouds and up above the clouds, he looked at it. Around, and he knows that, hey, there's other columns here and there's nothing here. It's got nothing. Nothing for me. And my inner desire is still there. Something's wrong. So anyway, he climbed back down and went to the base of the column, and he crawled away. And as he did, he saw a tree. And on the tree, there was a caterpillar hanging and beginning to spin a cocoon. And he said to him, you seem to be in trouble. Can I help? And the caterpillar said, no, my dear. I have to do... There must be an old lady. But anyway, no, my dear. Anyway, no, my dear. I have to do this to become a butterfly. You must want to fly so much that you're willing to give up being a caterpillar if you want to become a butterfly, she said. He realized that he'd misread the inner urge to go higher, and instead of going to the top by climbing, he would go to the top by flying, by becoming a caterpillar. So he climbed into a tree, up the tree onto a branch, he spun a chrysalis, and later he became a butterfly. And he said, we can all become butterflies. That's why we were, that's the urge in me. It was not to climb that column, it was to fly. That's the way I was made. And we were made for a relationship with God. And when people try and fill that inner urge with business, possessions, and everything else that the world has, there's nothing there. You were made for a relationship, so was I, with the living God. He is the one, as Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've put in us eternity in our hearts, and it is an empty space until we find you. And when you fill us, we have life. And that life continues past the gateway of death through into eternal life with you forever. We thank you for this wonderful truth, and we pray you'll encourage our hearts with this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.